Okay, will you please come with me then to John chapter 17? And we come to the last message in our series. It's been a series in John 13 to John 17, and we now come to the last message. And since the beginning of April, we've been in John chapter 17. And of course, it's been our extraordinary privilege to eavesdrop as Jesus prays to the Father. But how do we know Jesus prayed this? Because verse 13, Jesus deliberately prays it in the hearing of his disciples. We read verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Says Jesus, "But now I come to you." Within hours, Jesus will go to the cross. And certainly before his resurrection, this will be the last evening he spends with his disciples. Maybe this is the last evening he will ever spend on earth with his disciples. So he wants them to know what he is praying. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world." I'm going to pray this prayer in their hearing. I want them to hear. Why? "That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That in the long hard years that lie ahead, they'll remember what I prayed for them, and they'll rejoice. These words are to be for them a constant source of joy. And not just joy, but my joy. I want them to have a full measure of my joy through all their days." And of course, he prays this for his first disciples. He's praying it for all his disciples. John has recorded this prayer in all our hearing, as it were. Jesus' words are spoken here for everyone to hear, for all his people. Now, you may be thinking we've been going through Sunday by Sunday. We keep reading John 17. We keep reading John 17. Exactly. So that we may be filled to the full with the joy of Christ. Christian friend, Jesus wants you, in a hard and painful world, to meditate upon these things again and again and again and again and again until they become part of your spiritual DNA. "That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." One of the most poignant records I've ever come across of the First World War is the record of a wife's last evening with her husband. He was leaving for the front the next day. And she writes of their last evening together, the words spoken, the moments shared, the silent embrace, holding each other until the coming of the dawn, and then the last goodbye. And he leaves, never to return. He's killed in action. The last night, and she lingers over every moment. She lives again and again, every moment, because it was her last night with him. Now, Jesus has been in this world for 33 years. He's been with these disciples for 3 years. He's told them many things. But he waits, almost the last moments of the last night, before they hear his prayer for them. So that we linger over his words. So that here we read his heart. So that we hear the voice of the bridegroom. So that the full measure of his joy is poured into us. And so as this is the last message, it's really a reminder of what Jesus has prayed for his people. We may go out rejoicing this morning. So we have 7 things. They're all fairly brief. They're all by way of reminder. And the first is this. How does Jesus address God in prayer? Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." And 6 times in 26 verses, Jesus calls God Father. Gethsemane, he will call him Abba, Father. And Christian friends, through Christ, God has become a Father to me. John writes in his first letter, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Now God has one son by right, but he has many sons, many children by adoption. So as Jesus prays, Father, we too can pray, Father. I haven't just received the status of a child of God. In Christ, I'm to feel like a child of God. So Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says this, he says, "And because you are sons, all God's children, whether women or men, they're all sons, because a son has the right of inheritance and all that goes with that. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." And Paul writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, and he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." I can pray as Jesus prayed. I can enjoy intimacy with my Father. If I'm a young Christian, I may not be able to explain the doctrine of adoption any more than a toddler can put into words his relationship with his father. But if the toddler can cry, Daddy, I can cry, Abba, Father. I remember being in Sri Lanka, and Jacob's daughter, Jemima, she was a toddler. And one night she had a nightmare. She woke up the whole house, woman nightmare, and she was crying out in Tamil, Appa, Appa, Appa. In Tamil, it's Appa. In Aramaic, it's Abba. In Greek, Father. But whether it's Appa, Abba, Father. Christian friend, that's what it is to pray. It's to come to God, sometimes in the nightmares of life, and cry, Father. So let that sink into your bones. What is prayer? It's coming to the perfect, loving, trustworthy Father with whom I can enjoy intimacy as his child. There was a fridge magnate, and it's a son talking to his father. And it says this, it says, "Age 4, my dad can do anything. Age 7. My dad knows a lot, a whole lot. Age 12, dad doesn't quite know everything. Age 15, naturally dad doesn't understand. 21, oh, my dad, hopelessly old-fashioned. 25, well, he has a good idea every now and again. 35, I must find out what dad thinks. 50, I wish I could talk it over with dad." Well, the 4-year-old and the 50-year-old sum it up, don't they? My father can do anything. And in prayer, I can talk it over with him. So, Christian friend, what's troubling you? What's on your heart? Have you talked it over with Father? He can do anything. Point number 2, kept. Look at verse 11. "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." Jesus is going away. The disciples are going to be left behind in a dangerous and wicked world. We're told, verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm leaving them behind in a world where they will be hated. So, Holy Father, keep them." Look how Jesus puts it. He says, "Keep through your name those you have given me." So what's God's name? We've been here lots of times, haven't we? Particularly Sunday evenings. What's God's name? God's name is Yahweh. The God who is personally involved. The God who is personally committed. The God who personally loves his people. Doesn't just love them in a sort of general way. He knows them each by name. They're all his favourites. He knows them personally. He'll never let them go. Keep them through your name. So, Christian friends, we're in safe hands, aren't we? Little child's walking on the road, and a juggernaut passes within feet. What if the child should slip, stumble, fall? But the child is safe. Because between the child and the road is her father. And her father is holding her hand tightly. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. In a world of juggernauts, Father, keep them safe. So Jesus places us in our Father's care, in our Father's protection, the Father whose name is Yahweh, the Father who will never, ever let us go. If just one of us, Christian friend, failed to make it safely home, it would be a blot on the Father's name forever, wouldn't it? The Father who couldn't keep his children, the Father who let go of their hands, the Father who wasn't there when the danger came. Keep through your name. It's my name, says the Father. There shall be no blot on my name. I will never, ever let them go. I will keep them. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And reminder number three is the evil one. Look at verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And if we belong to Holy Father, we will be hated by the evil one. Christian friend, he's after us. And he'll stop at nothing to get us to dishonour God, to disobey God's word. He'll stop at nothing to destroy our faith. And he's only got one lifetime to do it. Yours. Don't be surprised when temptations come that shake you to the core. And don't be surprised when Satan comes and insinuates himself into our relationships. In church life, there's always a bit of rough and tumble, isn't there? I had a bit of rough and tumble yesterday. One of my sons' rugby tackled me. I got a crick in the neck. We get hurt, don't we, in church life? There's rough and tumble. So when you get hurt, and before you react, ask yourself the question, what would Satan want me to do? And when you've worked out what he wants you to do, don't do it. And remember, he loves to remain unseen. So when people sneer and bully, who's the real enemy? And when I hear teaching, oh, I've just not heard that before. That's a bit strange. Well, where does it come from? And when our unity is undermined, well, who's stirring us up against each other? And when things in church life don't give, and there seems to be one problem after another, who's responsible? And marriage is under assault. Who's at work? And when there's sickness and doubts and fears overwhelm us, and sometimes a darkness comes and seems to envelop us, and there are wicked thoughts and blasphemies that come into our head seemingly from nowhere, and there are those times when we think, I don't know if I believe it anymore. Well, who's the real enemy? And Bible reading is difficult, and I feel I haven't prayed properly for ages, and I'm distracted, and I'm tired, and the kids are playing up, and we had an argument before church. Oh, my heart is cold toward God. Well, who's on our shoulder? And when the stuffing gets knocked out of us, and when that someone comes along to dog our steps, and when people blow hot and cold, and believers are starting to wander away from the circle of light, from the circle of fellowship, from the family of God. What's going on? Who's waiting to devour them? So Jesus prays, keep them from the evil one. You know, Christian friends, so often we pray as though the problem is our decisions or our management of a situation. If only we managed things in a different way, we wouldn't have those problems. Or maybe the problem is health or this particular project. Or it's a something, isn't it? But actually, all the time, it's the evil one. So Jesus prays, keep them from the evil one. Which, of course, is why Satan will do all that he can to keep us from praying. Fourth thing, sanctified and sent. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So he prays, Holy Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctified, it means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. Not common, not uncommon, but holy, sanctified for you. And how is that sanctification achieved? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word is to be read and taught and explained and applied and meditated upon. The word is to change us. It's always to move us in a Christward direction. So that Christ's thoughts become my thoughts, and his words become my words, and his life becomes my life, until individually and collectively we become Christ-shaped. We're sanctified. We're set apart for God's exclusive use. Which, of course, Christian friends, is why holiness is beautiful, isn't it? You know, we have all sorts of funny ideas about holiness sometimes. It's beautiful. Christ is holy. That's what holiness is. The beauty of Christ-likeness. It's the most wonderful thing of all. Because you say, well, what's holiness? Look at Christ. That's holiness. The beauty of holiness. And that is what the word is to do, is to make us like him. So, Christian friend, you're progressing Christ-likeness. As much as you, what, feed upon God's word. As much as you're hungry for God's word. As much as you're diligent to get as much of God's word as you can. As much as you are teachable. As much as you are a doer of the word. You know these words of James, I'm sure, very well. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness. Okay, so it doesn't mean a hard response. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Then he goes on to say this, but, okay, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You know, you can hear God's word, you can give assent to it, you can say, that's all true, I believe every word of it. But you deceive yourself because you don't do it. Watch it, says James. These words are your life, which is able to save your souls. That's what that word is for. It's able to save your soul. So don't deceive yourself in thinking you've received it just by hearing it, by agreeing with it, by saying that was a good message, by saying now I understand what it says. We must be doers. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You see yourself in the mirror, you look at yourself and think, oh, dearie me, look at that. Look at the state of me. I've got food all around my face. Well, you take the food off there and then, don't you, as you look in front of the mirror. You don't say, don't walk away and forget what you've just seen in the mirror. You wouldn't dare, would you? You feel ashamed. So there and then, in the mirror of God's word, put it right. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So Christian friends, be doers of the word. So beware middle age spread, you know? Get a few sermons under your belts. Get a few books under your belt. The You have to let your belt out, a few buttons pop. How much I know, how full I am, how ready I am to tell others. But it means nothing unless you're a doer of the word. But sanctification goes hand in hand with being sent, says Jesus, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. With the coming of Christ into this world of darkness, as we saw, a bridgehead has been established. But the kingdom is to advance. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And we're still being sent, aren't we? We're sent to live the gospel, to preach the gospel, to live Christ-like lives in a dark and unbelieving world. We're sent as he was sent. How was he was sent? The word became flesh and dwelt among us in the nitty-grittiness of this world. That's where he dwelt. Wasn't it a walled city, protected, insulated from the wickedness of this world? And that's how we're sent. We're sent to mix freely with sinners. We're sent to live this beautiful life in the muck of this world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In southwest Ethiopia is the Wolesa tribe. Someone can correct me afterwards. Believers in that tribe were very concerned about a region near to them, the Gopher region, in which the gospel hadn't been brought. And they felt persuaded, convinced that they should go to the tribes in that region with the gospel. So 42 men, 42 evangelists, moved their families to the Gopher region. And they settled into this area where there were unevangelized tribes. When they got there, they settled in. And they started, obviously, inviting their neighbours into their homes, making friends. And in a very natural way, as they lived the life, as they told their neighbours about Christ, some of their neighbours were converted. And it wasn't long before meeting places were being built so that God's people could meet to worship God. But those conversions brought change. Because the new believers no longer went to the witch doctors. And the new believers stopped paying the priest's tax, the tax that was collected by the Orthodox priests. And these new believers no longer bribed government officials for favours. There was change. There was too much change. So to teach these Christians a lesson, one of these evangelists was arrested. And his wrists were chained together. And his ankles were clamped together in iron rings, so he couldn't walk, he could only hop. And on market day, he was paraded before the crowd to teach everyone a lesson. And he was told, he said, "You go back to Wolesa and take your Jesus with you. We don't want your Jesus here." And his brother hopped forward and he said, "Oh, sir, listen. Please listen. I can go, but the gospel will stay. By the power of God, I planted Jesus in Gopher. He is planted in the hearts and souls of the Gopher people. I can go, but Jesus will stay." And Christian friends, we've been sent, haven't we? We've been sent in our families, our neighbourhoods, our workplaces, and if it pleases God that he may send us beyond this area. We've been sent into the world, haven't we? We've been sent into the world that hates us. But we've been sent to plant Jesus in hearts and souls, to plant Jesus by the power of God. So if we're told to go, Jesus will stay. Number 5, unity. Verse 11, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." And then verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." We talked all about unity. We talked all about unity because if you know anything about the state of churches in the UK, there are churches all up and down the country, Bible churches, Christ-loving churches, gospel-preaching churches, where there are all sorts of tears and rips in their unity. There's a lot of churches which are going through great pains and upheavals because of disunity. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we must make every effort to keep the unity here. Paul talks about it in these terms. He says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. If you endeavour to do something, it's climbing a mountain, isn't it? It's going on a expedition. It's summoning up every muscle and sinew and energy and everything you can. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Spare no effort, says the Apostle. Never take unity for granted. So Jesus prays for the 11, doesn't he? That through your name, those whom you have given me, they may be one as we are. Why didn't the apostles fall out after Jesus left? I mean, you've got all the ingredients there, haven't you, for a massive falling out. You've got James and John, sons of thunder, difficult personalities, the violence of their emotions. Then you've got Levi, Matthew. He comes with a personal history. Can you ever really fully trust him? And there's Thomas. Thomas could be a skeptic. And when the others were meeting together, well, where was Thomas? He's a man who obviously keeps to himself sometimes. And there's Peter. Peter denies Christ 3 times. And you can imagine him saying, well, who do you think you are, Peter, leading us? You're the man who's denied Christ 3 times. You've blown it. I'm not following Peter. I'm not following a man like that. And even on this very night, Luke records that they have an argument about which of them is the greatest. Can you imagine it? So when Jesus goes, you think, well, what chance have these men got of ever staying together? But then you go into the book of Acts and you say, well, where are the rivalries? Where are the bust-ups? Where are the personal agendas? Where is the grumbling? What's happened? And of course the answer is the Father has answered Jesus' prayers. Keep through your name those you've given me, that they may be one as we are, and one they were. And he prays for us. He does not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's a unity, isn't it, that flows from the Godhead. It's something which is supernatural, ever-growing. A unity that's imitating the unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a unity, says Jesus, which changes the world. So I wonder, Christian friend, have you taken Jesus' prayer to heart when it comes to unity? Remember, this is his last night. He wants us to hear. He wants us to know his heartbeat. What's his heartbeat? He says, unity. It's the first thing he prays, isn't it? For his people. Those who are... will believe me through their word. So have the whisperers stopped whispering? Have the grumblers stopped grumbling? And are there things which are still frosty between you and a brother and you and a sister? Even though you heard this message preached, you've done nothing about it. Is it still them and us, even though you heard a message on unity? Can I still say I love the Jesus I cannot see and then slag off the Christians I can see? Or has there been change? And we feel the Spirit's yearning that we should be one. Are we becoming the answer to Jesus' prayer? Well, number 6 is glory. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you beloved me before the foundation of the world. Says Jesus, I desire, I will, I want. That's the strength of it. He says, more than anything else, as I close this prayer, I want my people with me. I insist, Father, that they go to heaven to be with me, to see my glory. That's why, as Christian friends, we wonder if we'll ever make it home. But Jesus prays, Father, I want them home. And I can't rest until the whole number is gathered in. And I can't fully rejoice until my people, my bride, is with me. I couldn't be happy even if one of them was shut out. And we can say this reverently, can't we, Christian friends? Jesus has bound up his eternal happiness with ours. That's extraordinary, isn't it? He's bound up his eternal happiness with ours. He says, we belong together or nothing. And so Jesus, I want you to hear me pray that. I want you to hear me pray that I've asked the Father that you'll be with me to behold my glory. I want you to hear that I'm praying that. So that when the weary days come, and you're worn and you're sad, and you're losing sight of glory, you'll remember what I prayed. I pray that you'll get safely home. I pray that you'd be forever with the Lord. I pray that you would see my glory, so that when the difficult days come, you can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then finally, number 7, the love of God. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. We thought about this last week, didn't we? Does the Father glare at us? He loves us as he loves his Son. And Jesus prays that we would know that and feel that and experience that. Because he knows that we'll never delight more in God than we believe he delights in us. I'll say that again. Jesus knows that we will never delight more in God than we believe he delights in us. So I'm praying in your hearing, he says, so that you'll know that I want you to know the depths of the Father's love for you, so that you'll feel safe and secure and happy and joyful in your Father's embrace, and that you'll know, come what may, nothing in all creation can separate you from his love. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus prays in our hearing, the last night, the last moments almost of the last night. I'm praying it in your hearing so that you, when the difficult days come, you will rejoice. So in all the changing scenes of life, Father, and in a world of juggernauts, keep them. And when Satan tempts me to despair, keep them from the evil one. And when we weep over our sin, and it's so hard to be a good witness, I've prayed that you'll be sanctified and sent. And when our unity is fragile, and we think, oh, why should I bother? And there are beginning to be tears in the body. I pray, says Jesus, that you'll be one. And when heaven seems a long way off, and I don't want to die a wicked man, I pray that you'll be with me, forever with the Lord, to see my glory. And when I've given up everything for Jesus, and I wonder, what have I got to show for it? I'm praying that you'll know just how loved you are. Jesus says, hear my voice. Read my lips. All is well. The future is secure. I've prayed for it. So live all your days rejoicing, because we're more than conquerors through him who loved us.